Well, thank you, Paul, and our musicians for leading us in that time of worship. It's great to be able to worship the Lord together, isn't it? So let me add my welcome to those of you who have already received from Sandy. For those who are visiting with us for the first time, we're jolly glad you're with us. We trust that the Lord is blessing you through this service. And I need to tell you that we are in the middle of a series of messages on the book of Romans. And today we come to chapter 6, which is a key passage in Paul's explanation of what it means to live as a Christian. It's not an easy chapter, especially for the preacher, but it will repay our study. But we need to remind ourselves, since chapter 6 is sort of, you know, a third of the way through, we need to remind ourselves of what's gone before. So the series is Unashamed of the Gospel. And today's message is on Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, with the title, Dead to Sin, Alive in Christ. So after the introduction in the first half of Romans 1, Paul proceeds in the second half of Romans 1 to make the case that all mankind is under the wrath of God because of sin. For example, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, he writes about those who are not Jews. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he expands this theme of sin and judgment to include all men and women. So we're all included. Jews, Gentiles, whatever, we're all included in this judgment of God. And in Romans 3:23, his concluding sentence, if you will, is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one in this world who can say, I have not sinned. All have sinned, says Paul, fall short of the glory of God. But then, gloriously, he goes on to explain that although all have sinned, God in his grace and mercy provides a way for men and women to become righteous, that is, right in the sight of a holy God. And so in the second half of Romans chapter 3, he talks about there being no difference, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So in other words, the key here is that it's Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice of atonement, that enables God to justify us, to make us right in the sight of a holy and righteous God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on in chapter 4 to talk about Abraham and how he became right with God also through faith and not because of an outward physical sign of circumcision. And then in chapter 5, Paul goes on to tell us about the peace and the joy that Christian believers have through our faith in our Lord and in his death and resurrection. And he concludes with these words. I'll just read from verse 20 onwards from this passage. So he talks about the joy we have. And then in verse 20, the law was added so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in these first five chapters, we have some tremendous truths. We have the truth of sin and God's judgment. We have the truth of Christ's death for us on the cross and our justification, like our legal being made right with God. But then in chapter 5, he goes on to say, it's not just illegal. You're not just made legally right. You're filled with joy and peace. You're part of God's family. And we read of God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. But then we also read, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's in verse 20 there. And this slide where sin increased, grace increased all the more, could be interpreted to say, well, hey, that's great. That means I can go on sinning because God's grace will go on increasing. Isn't that a win-win situation? I get to sin and God gets to show his grace. And that is just a wonderful arrangement. W.H. Auden, a poet you may have heard of, last century poet, put these words into the mouth of King Herod in his play, A Christmas Oratorio. And Herod says, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Well, is that the way it is? And so Paul begins chapter 6 by saying, hey, forget that. And so before we do it, let's remind ourselves that the gospel of God's grace is so wonderful and so rich and so true that if we really grasp the grace of God in that way, yeah, we could be tempted to think, hey, this is so great. God is so gracious. This is wonderful. It doesn't matter what I do. God is gracious and loving. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher, an English preacher, actually he's Welsh, wonderful preacher of the last century, though. I had the privilege of hearing him when I was a student at Cambridge and elsewhere. He says this about this teaching. He says, there's no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because you're saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. So what's Paul say about that? So here's what he says. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. I like J.B. Phillips' translation. I think he said something like, what a stupid idea. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, therefore, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God to speak to us as we seek to understand this passage. Father, we do thank you for your servant Paul, who spoke to us so many deep truths concerning your love for us and your grace and your Son's sacrifice for us and for our sins on the cross and so much else, Father. We just marvel at the truths that you reveal to us through Paul. And Lord, we pray now as we seek to study and to understand what he's saying here in Romans chapter 6, Lord, I pray that you would take my lips and speak your truth through them. And I pray that you would take our hearts and speak your truth to them, that we would receive your word and hear and understand and obey. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is Paul saying here? First of all, he's saying we cannot continue in sin because we have died to it. We're now living a new life in Christ. We cannot continue in sin because we've died to it and we have a new life in Christ. Did you know that we have a community here in Blacksburg that is completely sin-free? They do not commit murder, they do not commit adultery, they do not lie, they do not steal, they do not bear false witness, they honor the Sabbath. It's called Westview Cemetery. Dead people don't sin. They've done with their sin. And so Paul tells us that we have died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So how did this happen? And what does it actually mean that we've died to sin? Does it mean, for example, that now all Christians live lives of sinless perfection? We've reached the death to sin. We're totally dead. We don't sin anymore. We're just perfect people. Okay, well, you're looking at one who isn't perfect. And I suspect I'm looking at a whole bunch of others who aren't perfect. Because the short answer is, sin still ensnares us and entraps us. Yes, we have died to it. We'll talk about it a little more later. But we are still ensnared by it. And Scripture bears that out. Paul himself bears that out. And if you want a theological statement, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in kind of 16th century, 17th century language, says, one question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought and word and deed. And John, the Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 1, says, if we claim we have not sinned, oops, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And in case you think I need to hear what Paul says, here's what he says. I'll just read part of it. He says in Romans chapter 7, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, it is sin living in me. So he's dead to sin, but sin is living in him in some way. I have the desire to do what is good, I cannot carry it out. Now, if I do what I do want, what I do not want to do, it's no longer I that do it, it's sin living in me, and so on. You can read, you see the whole passage here on the screen. The point is, Paul himself struggled with sin. The great apostle, the one who took the gospel around the known world, himself struggled with this whole area. And you'll have to wait till we get to Romans 7 to hear what that really means. But for now, let's just recognize that sinless perfection is some pie-in-the-sky thing. It ain't true, guys. It ain't true. And so it is wrong. So the two errors you have to deal with here. First of all, we do not continue in sin so that God can show his grace. That's wrong. But neither do you say, I've done with sin completely. I no longer sin. We're living in that in-between area where, yes, we seek to follow God. We seek to serve him. We seek to obey him. We seek to live the life of Christ. But sin's always there, seeking to drag us back. And part of what we're going to say today is, how do we deal with that? We'll get to that at the end. So let's talk then about these issues of sin and of our death to sin and what it means. So I have three facts about our death to sin and our new life in Christ. So fact number one, Paul does not say that sin is dead to us. He only says that we died to sin. So before a man or a woman becomes a Christian, he or she is living a life under the power of Satan, with no thought of right or wrong for their actions. Now, there are wide variations of behavior. There are some people who are not believers who live pretty decent sort of lives on the surface. There are also people who are not believers who live horrible lives of terrible acts of crime and of sin. But nevertheless, the truth is that without Christ, we're living with no thought of right or wrong, and the devastating effects of sin can be seen. You just pick up the paper, look at the evening news, and you'll see what sin is doing in the lives of those around us. So that's the pre-Christian situation. And Paul expounds on that in Romans chapter 1. I don't need to read the whole thing, but let me just point out that these sins here, they're pretty open-ended. I mean, let's look at verse 29. Filled with wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips. Whoa. Okay. Slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Pretty encompassing list. Some sins we say, it's not so gospel, is that bad? It's right here on the list, guys. What about children and parents? They disobey their parents. That's right there on the list, you children who are listening. So, pretty bad list. That's what it is to live without Christ, without God, without his grace. They're living, those people, described there in Romans 1, living under the power of sin, or the power of Satan, the great deceiver. When a person sees his or her sin for what it is, learns the judgment of God, understands our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf, what took place on the cross when Christ died for our sins, and that person trusts Christ for his or her salvation, an amazing transformation takes place. That person has a new life, becomes a new creature in Christ. The power of sin has been broken. The sinful things that overwhelmed and were so appealing and seemed so necessary are now seen as the very things that sent Christ to the cross and no longer have that same appeal. Instead, they're seen to be the horrible things that they are. But, and it's a big but here, we still live in a fallen world. The Christian is living in a world tempted by all sorts of sin just around us. You read a magazine, you're tempted to lust as you see the pictures there, or you'd be tempted to envy when you see people who are better off than you are, or perhaps you're tempted to pride because you think you're better off than other people. So all sorts of ways that Satan can tempt us and make us sin, even though we are believers. We get tired and grumpy and so on. And that connection, let me say that your elders are included in this whole category of Christians who sin. And you might be interested to know that from time to time, one or other of the elders confesses something to the others and says, you know, I've done this, I'm sorry, or whatever. And so all Christians are still in the presence of sin. We are freed from the power of sin. We are still living in the presence of sin. We only get free from that when you die or when Christ returns. So I think a helpful analogy here is one that Martin Lloyd Jones spoke of. He talked about two fields. He said, there are two fields, and everyone is born into the first one. The first field is dominated, controlled, and run by Satan. We're born into this field by virtue of being sons of Adam and being sinners. But next to this field, there's another field that's lovingly controlled by God. And there's a wall between these two fields. It's so high, there's no way you can ever climb over that wall from one to the other. The only way to get from the field of Adam and sin and into the field of God is for God to pick you up and move you into the field of God. And that's what happens when by faith we come to him and trust in Christ for salvation. Once in God's field, you can't climb back into the other sin-dominated one. There's no need to. You don't want to do that. There's been a shift in your status. But you can still hear the devil over in that other field. The wall is high, but it's not soundproof. You can still hear the devil doing his stuff, trying to get you to disobey God. But you're living in God's field. So you're still living in the presence of sin. You can't get away from that. But you're not under his power. You don't have to obey him. In the old field, in the first field, you just did whatever came naturally. Whatever you put your mind, you did. And you didn't care about it. Now, as God's subjects, we're not subject to the devil's power. We are still subject to his temptations. So, when Paul tells us we died to sin, this doesn't mean we cannot continue in sin. It means that Christians have been freed from the power of sin and so should not continue in sin. So it's not impossible to continue in sin. It's just unthinkable to do that. If you receive the free gift of eternal life, your aim ought to be to express gratitude to God for the sacrifice of his Son. So that's the first thought. Sin is not dead to us. We have died to sin, but sin is out there still doing its best to wake us up again. Secondly, Paul links our death to sin with our baptism. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So immediately two questions should come in your mind. Well, maybe they don't, but I'm going to put them there anyway. First of all, what is this baptism Paul is talking about? Is it water baptism? Is it baptism in the Spirit? The answer is probably both. Because in the New Testament, water baptism and baptism in the Spirit were essentially linked together. Sometimes water baptism came first and then baptism in the Spirit, sometimes the other way around. So, for example, when Paul meets some disciples at Ephesus, they are followers of John, so they hadn't heard the whole story of the gospel. They knew something, but not enough. And Paul shares the gospel with them. They trust Christ, and Paul then baptizes them. And then after they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues as a visible sign of what God has done in their hearts. On the other hand, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and Cornelius' household, this first Gentile who became a believer, while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues. And he says, "Wow," says Peter, "we better baptize these guys. Because they're all, because God has filled them with the Holy Spirit." And so first of all came the Spirit baptism and then the water baptism. So I think when Paul speaks about baptism, he's probably speaking about both, but clearly water baptism is in his mind. That then raises a second question, which is, does that mean that water baptism is necessary for salvation? There are churches that teach that. But I believe it is a wrong interpretation for a number of reasons. Number one, it's very clear from Paul's writings, and here in Ephesians 2, perhaps one of the clearest statements, where Paul says, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, if salvation depends on being baptized in water, that then becomes a work. It's something we do, right? We stand up, or in this church you stand up, you share your testimony, and then Dennis Schnecker or somebody else baptizes you. So salvation becomes dependent on something you do, a work that you do. And Paul says right here, "not by works, so no one can boast." And I think I find John Stott helpful here, because John Stott writes on this very passage, and here are his words. He says, "Baptism in the New Testament is a dramatic ordinance. It indicates not just that God washes away our sins, but that by sheer grace he places us into Christ." So it's a symbol of what takes place at conversion. This is the essence of the Christian life, signified visibly by baptism. Not, of course, that the outward rite of baptism by itself secures our union with Christ. "By no means," he says. "It is inconceivable that the apostle, having spent three chapters arguing that justification is by faith alone, should now shift his ground, contradict himself, and make baptism the means of salvation." We must give the Apostle Paul credit for a little consistency of thought. No, when he writes that we are baptized into Christ Jesus, he means that this union with Christ, invisibly effected by faith, is visibly signified and sealed by baptism. So finally, Paul links our new life in Christ with our baptism. He says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So he's using water baptism here as a symbol of our death to sin and our resurrection to new life in Christ. And by the way, the symbolism of water baptism by immersion fits perfectly here. As the candidate is lowered into the water, he or she symbolically dies and is buried. And then as they're raised up out of the water, they're symbolically raised to a new life in Christ. And so baptism helps to identify us with Christ in his death and resurrection. It doesn't make us Christians, but is a visible sign of what took place. And you might ask, how can a person be identified with another in death? How are we identified with Christ in his death? And I came across an illustration I think is helpful. It's from the Civil War, and I for those who are Civil War buffs out there, I tried to trace its source, I couldn't. So I can't vouch for its truth, but it was, it's a good illustration. I think it's true, but I can't promise you that. But anyway, the story is as follows. During the Civil War, a man named George Wyatt was drawn by lot to join the army and go to the front lines. George had a wife and six children, and so a friend named Richard Pratt offered to go in his place. Pratt was accepted and joined the ranks bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. And sadly enough, he was killed in action. So later, the authorities tried again to draft George Wyatt into service. They came back and said, "You've got to sign up." But he protested, claiming he had died in the person of Pratt, his substitute. And they examined the records and, as a result, legally exempted him from any further military service because he had died in the person of his representative. And in that sense, we have died with Christ. He is our representative, if you will, and through his death on the cross, we are identified with him. We died to sin, have been raised to a new life in Christ. I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about baptism. This is kind of a sidebar. It's not part of the main theme here, but since we've now talked about water baptism, I thought I should at least take a few minutes just to explain three things about water baptism. It's one of two formal ordinances or commandments that Christ gave the church. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper, which is celebrated in this church weekly at 9 o'clock in the chapel. And I invite you to join us for that, by the way. If you've not come previously, you are most welcome to come to that. But baptism is the second ordinances, and the first thing to say about it is a commandment for all Christians, a commandment from our Lord for all Christians. Matthew records these words of Jesus at the end of his gospel, chapter 28. Jesus came to them, that is the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So our Lord's last words to his disciples, go out and teach, go out and make disciples and then baptize them. And if you think about that logically, if the command is to the disciples to baptize, it's also then a command for the new believers to be baptized. You can't baptize someone unless they're willing to be baptized and obedient, right? So the command is not just for the disciples to baptize, but for new believers to be baptized. So it's a command of our Lord. Secondly, it's not necessary for salvation, but I'd suggest it is necessary for obedience. We've discussed the fact it's not necessary for salvation. I don't need to go through that again. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you haven't been baptized, then in fact you are not obeying Christ's command to believers to be baptized. With the exception of the thief on the cross, the New Testament doesn't record any unbaptized believers. When people became believers, they were already baptized. And so that is the third point, which is there is an opportunity for you to be baptized this spring. As you know, in this church, we do a baptism where the candidates share their testimonies and are then baptized. And there's a short class that precedes that to help you prepare your testimony and understand what baptism is all about. And there may be some of you say, "I could never do that. I could never stand up in front of all these people. I'd just melt at the knees and quake and quiver." And if that's your situation, bear with us. We'll figure out a way to help you do that. Maybe a video testing or something like that, if that's what it takes. But don't let that deter you from at least signing up for the baptism class. It'll begin probably April 2nd. Look for it in the bulletin next week. And prepare to obey Christ in this respect, if you've not previously been baptized. So short sidebar, back to the next point, which is that Christian believers are united with Christ both in death and in resurrection. In Romans 6, 5 through 7, Paul says, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." So what's Paul saying here? Well, in verse 3, he speaks of being baptized into Christ Jesus. So our life and his have been joined in some way. And now in verse 5, he speaks as being united with Christ. John Piper puts it this way. I'll just read you what Piper says in one of his messages. What he says is that for believers, there is a union with Christ. Note the words, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. There is a union between Christ and Christians, so that what happened to Christ is counted by God as happening to us. That's the story of Christ paying the price on our behalf. His death is our death. God establishes this union. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. God establishes a union between believers and Christ in a way that makes it fitting for him to count Christ's death to be our death. So we're united with him. His death is our death. But what does Paul mean when he writes, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection? The death part maybe we can understand. What about this resurrection? Is he speaking of the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns? That's certainly a truth to look forward to when Christ will return and do away with sin and suffering forever. But I don't think that's the primary meaning here, because Paul goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So I think what Paul is saying here is that we're united with Christ in his resurrection is the same thing as being united with Christ in the life that he now lives with God. So in other words, when we trusted Christ for our salvation, made him the Lord of our lives, our old self died, our new self lives in union with Christ, and Christ's death became our old self's death. And our new nature then became alive, just as Christ Jesus rose from the tomb on Easter Sunday. So the life we live is the resurrection life of Jesus. He's alive today, friends. He's up in heaven. He's with us. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. So he's here. He's in our hearts. And our life we live with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. I think that's what Paul is saying here. So let's just, we've got to end this somewhere. I just want to pause for a moment, sort of take two steps back for this whole station identification. Let's just think about the amazing truths Paul has been sharing with us. In chapter 3, we learned that we've been justified and made right in God's sight through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So this truth tells us we've been declared not guilty in God's sight. We're in the dock, in court, the judge pronounced the wonderful words, not guilty. And then in chapter 5, we saw we're not only justified through faith, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that God's grace is greater than our sin. And now in chapter 6, we've learned that all this happened because we have been united with Christ, so that his death for sin became our death for sin. His resurrection becomes our new life. We may not understand this completely. I certainly don't. But just thinking about these things should move us to praise. Now let me read what Paul says. That after this and much more, at the end of chapter 11, he writes this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So now just a conclusion. Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's what Paul's saying. These first 10 verses of chapter 6, they're not just interesting theology. It's not just, okay, now I've grasped that, I understand that, I understand I'm united with Christ. Okay, what's next? Oh, lunch. Okay, let's go have lunch with my friends, or go home and have lunch, or whatever. Go to the basketball game this afternoon. Is that what Paul's trying to get us to do? I don't think so. I think what Paul is saying is that we're not simply to hear and understand these truths, wonderful as they are. We're to put the truth into practice. We're to count ourselves dead to sin. not to pretend it, but to realize it. And again, a quote from John Stott, again written to Christians. We have to let our mind play upon these truths. We have to meditate on them till we grasp them firmly. We have to keep saying to ourselves, volume one of our lives has closed. That's our old sin life. We are now living in volume two, our life in Christ. It's inconceivable that you should reopen volume one. It's not impossible, but it's inconceivable. We need to keep reminding ourselves who we are and what we are. So the secret of holy living is in the mind. It's knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. It's reckoning, intellectually realizing that in Christ we have died to sin and we live to God. We are to know these things, to meditate on them, to realize that they are true. That's Stott in his book Men Made New, a commentary on Romans 5 through 8. So there we are. That's what God has for us. We need to go forth from here, not just to say, nice sermon, goodbye, I'll think about it again next week. Let's meditate and think about these things and make sure we can understand and apply them to our lives. And one final thought, if you're sitting there and this all washed right over your head, because you're not a Christian yet. You're here, you're with a friend, whatever, and you say, this is all very interesting, I don't understand it. I'd love you to talk to me afterwards. I'll be out in the lobby if you want to say hello. Love and try to explain to you what it means to actually become a Christian and to trust Christ for your salvation. To him be all the glory. Amen.